We're turning once again in the scripture to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 17. And this morning we want to look at another incident that had particular relevance for Peter. And it's at the end of this portion, Matthew 17, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, particularly Peter. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Amen. And we do believe the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Someone once said, "There are only two things that you can be sure of in this life: death and taxes." And nobody really likes paying taxes, but it's a necessary part of life in a civilized society. No doubt there are some taxes that are excessive. They are unfair. Perhaps taxation could be fairer, but the reality is that paying tax is part and parcel of life, and we have to put up with it. Now, the Bible talks about taxation. It speaks about our duty as citizens to pay our taxes, and notably, we think of Romans chapter 13, where it speaks of giving tribute to whom tribute is due. It's talking about paying your taxes. But in the passage before us in Matthew 17, we have an interesting account of an incident in the life of Simon Peter. There were certain men who came to Peter and they brought up the subject of paying tax. But specifically, they asked him if his master, the Lord Jesus, actually paid his taxes. But you should understand that this is not a reference to taxes due to the Roman authorities, but it is a reference to the temple tax, a particularly Jewish tax, which was, in actual fact, voluntary. It was for those who wished to contribute to the maintenance of God's house. And though it was not ever intended to be, as it became, an annual tax, it was really only to be levied at a time when a census was taken. Yet the traditions of men made sure that it became a yearly tax. So there were several temple tax collectors who approached Simon Peter. And they asked him, "Does your master not pay the temple tax?" Now Peter answered immediately in the affirmative. I'm not so sure if Peter knew whether he was giving the right answer or not, but he just said yes. And he may well have been speaking, as he often did, on impulse. But entering the house where Jesus was, he was just about to tell the Lord what had happened when Jesus spoke first. And the Lord briefly explained that though he and Peter and other believers were not obliged to pay the temple tax, yet it would be the right thing to do. But of course, he had no money to pay the tax. I think it's an interesting thing to note concerning our Lord Jesus that he never seemed to have money. You remember the time when someone asked him if it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? He said, "Show me a penny." He didn't have one of his own. He had to ask for one. And here is an instance again where the Lord doesn't seem to have the money to pay the tax. But he, of course, has a way of finding that money, as he always does. And he spoke to Peter, and he said, "I want you to go down to the sea, and I want you to witness a great miracle. That's effectively what the Lord was saying. He took care of this situation by performing a most remarkable miracle in which he used the Apostle Peter as his instrument. We read of it in verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. And so the one who was called to be a fisher of men was briefly employed as a fisher of money. Jesus arranged for the money to be provided to pay this temple tax for both himself and Peter. Incidentally, we are not told whether it actually took place. Did you notice that? Only the instructions are recorded. The Lord says, go to the sea and do this. And this is what will happen. But Matthew doesn't record that it actually took place. But he doesn't have to. Because we can rightly conclude that it did happen because Peter obeyed the words of Christ. And what the Lord said always came to pass, just as it does today and will ever come to pass. Now this short account, which is mentioned only in Matthew's Gospel, teaches us a number of blessed truths. Now I want you to notice these truths with me. First of all, in the first place, there is this preeminent truth of the majesty of the person of Christ. It is a fact that Peter witnessed many evidences of the truth that he expressed in Matthew 16, verse 16. He was asked the question, whom say ye that I am? He answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that statement of faith was often showed to be true by the things that Peter witnessed. And here was another example of that, where the fact that Christ was a majestic person was abundantly demonstrated. Now, how was it demonstrated? Well, look at verse 25 with me. It tells us there that when Peter was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. It means that the Lord spoke first. It means that the Lord, instead of allowing Peter to explain what had just happened outside the house, he began to talk about it with full knowledge of the event. And of course, that reminds us and it illustrates for us the Lord's omniscience. The omniscience of God is that quality whereby he knows all things. There is nothing that ever comes as a surprise to God. Nothing ever takes him at unawares. Someone once said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? The Lord knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the omniscient God. And here we have Peter, and he's about to ask the Lord about the subject of paying the temple tax, and Jesus says to him, what do you think, Peter? Who do the kings of the earth collect their taxes from? Their own sons or other people's sons? Now, why did Jesus bring up the subject of paying taxes? Because he knew what had happened. He was aware of the conversation with the temple tax collectors. How was he aware of it? He was aware of it not because he eavesdropped on the conversation, but because he is God and knows all things. In Matthew chapter 9, we see another illustration of this back there in verses 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 9, in the aftermath of the healing of the man sick of the palsy, when the Lord Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee, we read, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now notice that they said it within themselves. We might say today they hadn't the guts to say it openly to the Lord. They kept it in their own hearts. He's blaspheming. And what does verse 4 say? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Oh, they must have been so surprised at that. How does he know what we're thinking? Because he is the omniscient one. The Lord knows what you're thinking right at this very moment in this service. There is nothing that can be hidden from Christ. And that is a very, very solemn thought for us to consider. There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing. We read in Hebrews in the chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's a fact that in this life, so many people leave the bad things that they do till night time, because they think that under cover of darkness, it will be hidden. Well, it may be hidden from others, but not from God. Psalm 139 reminds us that the darkness and the light are both alike to Him. It doesn't make any difference to God. He sees. He knows. He sees your every deed. He hears your every word. As Hagar put it, Thou God seest me. And we can conceal things from others, but not from Him. We may deceive others, but we will never deceive the omniscient Christ. An old preacher said of this, we ought to endeavor to make practical use of this truth. Let it be our daily aim to say nothing we would not like Christ to hear, and to do nothing we would not like Christ to see. You ought to think, how would I behave if Jesus was right here standing beside me? He is God. He knows all things. We learn that truth here. The majesty of the person of Christ is seen in His omniscience, but also His omnipotence. Look at this portion again. If there's anything that it proves, it is that the Lord has all power in heaven and in earth. And the miracle that Jesus predicted in verse 27 really did come to pass. And writing of this, the old church father Jerome said, I know not which to admire most here, our Lord's foreknowledge or His greatness. Our Lord's foreknowledge or His greatness. His power. His omnipotence. Think of this. The one who created the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea can direct those animals to do His will. And He does. Back there in Psalm number 8, the psalmist actually refers to this great work of God and His authority over all creation in Psalm 8 from verse 6. Look at these words. Thou madest Him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under His feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. The Lord has all of them under His control. And so we may ask with Jeremiah, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, one thing that this portion does for me, it encourages me. If the Lord could direct a fish to pick up a piece of money that was just exactly what was needed, and He would allow Peter to catch that fish, the Lord can do anything. We ought to be encouraged. What can stop God working in power? Nothing. Nothing can stop God working in power when He chooses so to do. His omnipotence. So you have here the truth of the majesty of the person of Christ. But leaning on from that, you have the mystery of the providence of Christ. And the providence of the Lord is a great mystery. There is a very wonderful book that was written by John Flavel of England, great Puritan. And he wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And so it is a mystery. The mystery of the providence of Christ. Now in this event, Peter was going to be brought to see and rejoice in the truth of God's overruling providence. Christ is truly in control of all human events and earthly occurrences. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches it. Look again at verse 27. Go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Friends, the affairs of our lives are subject to divine foreordination. And God, by providence, follows through on that which He has decreed. I don't believe at all that God made all things and just went away and left it. But rather there is a God who is active in human affairs. He is very much active in our lives. Look at Romans 8 verse 28. It proves it, doesn't it? And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. And that same purpose, Paul, the same writer, talked about in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There's providence. He brings to pass that which He has purposed beforehand. Now, see this in operation in the incident before us. Providence really signifies to see beforehand. God sees, He knows, and He orders our way. The steps of a good man and woman are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Now, there was a series of remarkable things here, which ungodly men would call coincidences or accidents. It was just coincidence. That just happened. Did it? Well, think about this. Think about the creature and the arrival of the fish. Notice God's perfect timing here. Do you ever think about how that money got into the water? How did that money get into the water? Well, somebody threw it into the water. Or somebody dropped it into the water. We could but conclude that it was a coin that was dropped. A coin that was dropped from somebody, probably in a boat, since Peter was to go to the sea to find it. It fell into the sea, seemingly by chance. Or maybe somebody was foolish like many are in these days and threw it in for good luck. What a stupid practice that is. But God had a plan for that lost coin. God had a plan for that lost coin. It was part of His purpose. And when I was reading this, I began to think of a story in Luke chapter 15 about another lost coin for which God had a great purpose. The story the Lord gave was of a woman who had her wedding necklace with those coins in it. She dropped one of them. It'd be like a woman today losing her engagement ring or her wedding ring. It'd be a big tragedy. And so she's looking everywhere in the house for this, and she's searching and searching until she finds it. And when she finds it, she's so happy that she runs and finds all the neighbors. I've found my coin. Rejoice with me. And the Lord Jesus said of that, likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When somebody comes to know Christ, when God by His Spirit draws a soul to trust in the Lord Jesus, that's a matter for rejoicing. That's a matter to get excited about. That's something to be happy about. And someone wrote, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Just like that lost coin. The sinner is lost, but the Lord finds him. And there's great rejoicing. But here's a coin that was dropped. And it became a coin that was devoured. I used to do some fishing, and I discovered from some friends that there are some fish who are not too fussy what they eat. I mean, they're not really too concerned about it. And we used to fish off the shore into the sea from some rocks in a deep place for mackerel. And mackerel can be landed very easily using electric wire. Wire that is on the outside of our wires over there in the UK. I don't know if it's the same color here or not, but we have this sheath that goes over the top of the wire, and it's white. So you'd cut pieces of that off and put it on the hook. Didn't have to kill any worms. Just put it on the hooks. I've seen men land 5, 6, 7 mackerel on a deep sea fishing rod, all caught with electrical wire. You know why? Because they see that moving through the water and they go after it and they just devour it, just bite it. And the same with anything that shines. A mackerel is like a fish version of a magpie. It lifts anything that shines. And this was that kind of fish. A fish that would go after a bright object in the water. And apparently, I'm told, there's a species of fish today called St. Peter's fish, which hatches its eggs in its mouth And if it has no eggs to hatch, it will often pick up bright stones or coins and carry them about in the mouth. But what's really remarkable here is not a fish picking up a coin. That's not the remarkable thing. You know, a fish could pick up a bright object. That's no big deal. What's remarkable is that it was picked up at that very time by that particular fish. That's what's remarkable. That's what's remarkable. The arrival of the fish as the coin was dropped, the timing is worth noting. There's the providence of God. There is the creature, the arrival of the fish. But then, providentially, there was the coin and the amount that was found. You see, this wasn't just any old coin, or it wasn't just any amount. Verse 27 of Matthew 17 makes it clear, certainly in the margin, that it was a 4-drachma coin. It was an exact amount. Remember in verse 24, they came, those that received tribute money. And in my authorized version, there's a little number beside tribute. And in the margin, called in the original, didrachma, being in value 15 pence. The coin that was found by Peter in the mouth of that fish was worth exactly 2 times one person's temple tax. It was a 4-drachma coin, and the tax was for 2 drachma. So what are we saying? It was exactly the amount needed to pay the tax for 2 persons, for Jesus and Peter. Now, was that an accident? Was that just a happenstance? Do we not learn from this, in the amount that was found here, that God knows exactly what we need? He knows exactly what we need. Even in practical terms. Even down to the very penny, God can meet your need. Oh yes. And how many examples we could give from our own experience in our Christian lives and that of others. God says in His Word, Philippians 4:19, that God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He can meet your need right down to the penny. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly your need spiritually today. He knows exactly what you need this morning as you've come to church. Maybe you were discouraged. Maybe you were downhearted, downcast. Or whatever it is, the Lord has a word for you today because He knows exactly what you need. The coin and the amount that was found, that speaks of the great mysterious providence of God. But then there's the catch, the area where He fished. Now think about this. Peter was to go to the sea. That's what Jesus told him to do. He wasn't to go to a small river or stream. He was to go to the sea. Big body of water. And the Lord told him to take a hook. In other words, a single line. Such as I've used different times in fishing. Just a wee fishing line with one hook on it. And to drop it into the water. And Peter went to the sea and did that. Now, remember, Peter was a fisherman, but he wasn't a fisherman in our sense of the word, in that he would go with one fishing rod and a hook. Peter was one who had a fishing business. He went with boats and nets fishing. But the Lord didn't say, now, Peter, go with a net, because that way you're liable to catch a whole lot of fish, and there might just be one with a coin in its mouth. No, no. I want you to go not with your net, but with a line and a hook. Didn't even mention the bait. Can you imagine all those other fishermen watching Peter going down to the sea and saying, what's Peter doing? Peter the fisherman? He has a fishing business. What's he going with that line and hook for? Because Jesus told him to. And maybe the Lord will tell you to do some humble work, and people say, what are you doing that for? That's a very humble work you're doing. That doesn't amount to very much. But if it's what the Lord has told you to do, it's worthwhile. And Peter was to not only take that hook and that line, he was to get the first fish that would bite. And the money that he needed would be in its mouth. How would that happen? Because providence ordered Peter's way. See, God made that fish to go to that place in the sea and take that hook. The fish might have swallowed the coin. It didn't. It was in its mouth. Some other fish might have gotten there first, but it didn't, because God made sure that that did not happen. Is this not a remarkable instance of the Lord's providence and His sovereignty? Out of all the fish in that sea, there was just that one that was caught. Doesn't that humble us this morning to think that God one day landed me with a gospel hook? So many fish in the sea, but God made that word effectual to my heart. God spoke to my soul. And I had nothing to give Him. I had no money in my mouth or anywhere else. It was by free grace. It was by mercy alone. Top Lady wrote, "A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offerings to bring." The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never, never was forfeited yet. Oh, God is a God of providence. And Peter must have marveled that day, I'm sure he did, at the mysterious workings of divine providence. Truly, God's ways are past finding out. There's something else for us to notice here, as well as the majesty of the person of Christ and the mystery of the providence of Christ. There is what I would call the motive in the practice of Christ. And the motive is identified for us here in verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. And we're referring here to the practice of actually paying the temple tax. Why did the Lord do it? Why did He perform a miracle and get Peter to do it? And the answer is there in those words, lest we should offend them. Now, we must understand, the Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid of offending people by speaking the truth. He was no mamby-pamby, mealy-mouthed, apologetic person. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the situation demanded it, spoke strongly the truth, no matter who it offended. Remember in Matthew 23, He called them hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchres. A generation of vipers. Oh, the Lord was not afraid to use strong terms. But the Lord here was talking about giving unnecessary offense. And here's a message that all of God's people could take to heart, including preachers. Giving unnecessary offense. You know, the Lord Jesus could justly have claimed exemption from this temple tax. He didn't have to pay it. He says that Himself there. Then are the children free. Verse 26. We don't have to pay the tax, really. I mean, the Lord Himself was greater than the temple. The temple was His Father's house. He always referred to it as that. That this is my Father's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. The Lord owned the house, you might say. But as an old preacher put it, a miracle is worked rather than offend even a tax collector. And this is a principle that should affect how we act in the church and even in society, lest we should offend them. We're living in a day when people are asserting their rights all the time. You get tired of listening to it. This is my right. That's my right. The other thing's my right. People have their rights. But what about setting aside our rights for the good of others? And for the good of God's work and God's kingdom, do we give unnecessary offense? You can fill in the blanks for yourself. You don't have to fill it all in and say, well, I mean this or I mean that. Just think about that. Do you ever give unnecessary offense? Do I ever give unnecessary offense? Because if it does not involve a denial of God's truth or breaking a commandment of God, we can and should often defer to another if otherwise he might take offense. Wasn't that how Paul acted when he talked about the eating of meat? He said there are those who offer meat to idols. But he says, to me it's only a piece of meat. I don't care who it's offered to. I'll eat it. But if there's some young believer there and he knows that it's offered to idols and he sees Paul eating it, And he thinks, oh, Paul's eating meat that's offered to idols. He must believe in that idolatry. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do it, because by doing that, I'm going to offend his weak conscience. And so I'll defer. That's what we're talking about here. Lest we should offend them. So the Lord was teaching Peter here something about offending men unnecessarily. But not only that, he was also teaching Peter about obeying God. That was another motive in the practice of Christ, about obedience. You see, quite clearly, if we believe as we do, as I do, that this actually did happen, it did come to pass, he did find that one fish, he did get the piece of money out of its mouth, and he did pay the temple tax. If that's true, the Lord did a great miracle here. There's no doubt about that. This was a miracle of God. But remember, it was a miracle of God that was performed by Christ as Peter acted in obedience to him. You see that? Verse 27, let's read it again. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. I want you to do something, Peter. The fish isn't going to jump out of the water and, you know, waggle its way into your house. You're going to have to go to the sea. You're going to have to put the line down. You're going to have to put the hook down into the water. You're going to have to land the fish. You're going to have to take the money out of its mouth and go and pay the temple tax. Peter was going to have to act in obedience to Christ, even as the miracle was performed. And what do we learn from that? God uses means. He uses means. He blesses obedience. You'd think to hear some people that God never used means. He doesn't use anybody. He doesn't employ men. But that is so foreign to Scripture. God works. And God works using men. That's why he calls men to preach. That's why he calls his people to witness and to do what they can for his glory. God uses means. And he calls his people to work. I love that closing part of Psalm 90, where it speaks of our work and of the Lord's work. Of course, our work is the Lord's work. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But remember, it is to desire and to do of his good pleasure. There is that practical aspect to it. There is that carrying out of God's commands. Look at Psalm 90, the last two verses. Here's a prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. So it's very clear the psalmist wants to see the Lord working. Let thy work appear. But read on. Verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. There is this great mystery of how these two come together. God's purpose and our practical obedience to his command. God calls his people to work, and even as we are working, he works. We are laborers together with God, the Apostle Paul said. And you know, oftentimes the work that God calls us to do is humbling work. It might be wounding to our pride. The Lord might call us to do something and we wish we could do something bigger and better than that. Lord, could I not take my boat out at least? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing in front of all these other fishermen to go with a little line and a hook to the sea. Lord, could I not just take my boat out and maybe be able to do that secretly, and they would think it was just fishing as normal? No. Peter, I want you to go with your little line and your little hook and catch not a whole lot of fish, but one fish. Now, sometimes I think we get too big for our boots. And preachers get too big for their boots. And there are things that they think are beneath them. I heard of a preacher once who was going to be brought to speak on a certain mission field, and he said he could only come if they could guarantee a minimum number at the services. So those on that mission board said, thank you very much, but we don't want you to come. That was the right answer. Often the Lord calls us to humbling work. It may hurt our pride. Peter was a fisherman with boats and nets, But the Lord sent him with a line and a hook to catch one fish. And there's even a lesson in that in Peter's life. There were times when Peter saw one soul coming to Christ, and other times, like the day of Pentecost, when he saw about 3,000 converted all at once. There's the net, or the nets. But we're not to get too high and mighty for God. There's a lot of great thoughts here, but there's a final thought I want us to consider in closing. And here it is this. The money that was to be paid as tax here was to be paid as a result of a law originally set out by Moses. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. And in the context of that, we see that the half shekel, which is really the same amount of money that's talked about in the New Testament as 2 drachma, it was the redemption money. In fact, it's referred to there in Exodus chapter 30 as the money of atonement, the atonement money. It was to be an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. It was the redemption money. Later on, we read about that even in regard to the redeeming of the animal, the ass. And this money was annually paid at the Passover, which in itself speaks of the atoning work of Christ. It was a reminder to the Jewish people that they had been redeemed by the Lord from bondage in Egypt. It became an annual reminder of that. And Jesus paid it for Peter. And could we not, without stretching the point too far, say that the Lord has paid the price of our redemption? Not with a coin, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood. Has He not made an atonement for our souls? And can we not say, as redeemed ones this morning, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? Can you say today that you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know Him? Can you rejoice in His providence because it's seen every day of your life as the Lord works all things together for good to you who love God? I trust the Lord will speak to us today from His Word. He will encourage our hearts. He will challenge us from His Word for His name's sake. Amen.